In our Bibles to the Song of Solomon chapter 5. Song of Solomon chapter 5 as we continue our way on an in-depth basis. Now you know that normally we've been doing two or three verses out of this wonderful book, but really to do justice to this chapter we're going to have to take the first 8 verses really and try and conquer it all in the one sitting this morning. The reason for that, if you're there in chapter 5 of Song of Solomon, perhaps the most poignant question that is asked in the entire book, in fact, one of the most important questions that are asked, I believe, in the entire Bible. What is your beloved more than another beloved? In other words, what makes Jesus Christ so special to you? More special than your husband, your wife, your children, your family, your friends, your career, whatever it might be. What makes Jesus the one who is altogether lovely? The fairest of the lilies, the rose of Sharon, the one that we sing so much about. We sang this morning, and I would hate to think that we were just singing it from our heads rather than our hearts, that he indeed is the air that we breathe. And he's our very life. In him we move, we live, and we have our being. And so the question will be asked, what is your beloved more than another beloved? And then from there to the end of the chapter, we have a beautiful description from verse 10, just about the characteristics of the one who's the chief among 10,000. And we'll look at that, obviously, in subsequent weeks. But it's important that we try and cover as much ground this morning in the first 8 verses, because they are very much a unit. So let's read them together. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 1. He says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. And don't forget that unique term as children of God. When we're adopted into the family of God, we become co-heirs with Jesus Christ as family members, brothers and sisters with Christ. But of course, the ironic thing is, at the same time, we are the bride of Christ. We're espoused to him. So we are his sister and his spouse. And he goes on and says, I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. And then we have this dream sequence. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved has put his hand by the latch or the opening of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh and the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart went out to him when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me, they struck me, they wounded me. The keepers of the walls, they took my veil and my covering away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am lovesick. Now we need to back up a little bit to the previous chapter, chapter 4, verse 12, that we looked at last week. Now remember, just as a very brief reminder, we mentioned that, you know, the bride of Christ, you and I, individually and congregationally, are called many things in Scripture. We're called the temple of the living God, with the house of God, the body of Christ. And one of the descriptions of God's people that is not frequently used too much is this idea of a garden. It's a place where he is the master gardener. We are the garden. We should be producing fruit. It should be a place of fragrance, a place of color, a place of excitement. And more than anything else, a place of fellowship. Now this is important as we get into chapter 5. Your life, our life congregationally, above everything else, should be a place of fellowship with Jesus Christ. Not just on a Sunday morning or a Thursday evening or at any other time, but every day of our life. God wants to have intimate fellowship with us. That's why if you go right back to the Garden of Eden, this is where it all began. When Adam and Eve were created by God, you know that in that first garden, that the Lord would come down in the cool of the day and he would walk with Adam. They would have sweet fellowship. And you know also that the Garden of Eden was the place where sin entered in. It was a place where fellowship was broken. And I would submit to you that is the prime desire of our enemy, is to break your fellowship, my fellowship, with a holy God, because it's so important. And Satan knew, because of pride, because of his sin, when he was cast out of heaven, that the one thing that would destroy fellowship, intimacy between the Lord and Adam and Eve would be sin. And it would destroy them. And if, you know the story how Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, they weren't allowed back in. But the Lord has been yearning, you know, throughout all the centuries of history, to have fellowship with his creation. And it's no less the same today. If you know anything about church history, and if you had to do a potted, concise overview of church history in the past 2,000 years, you will see that this has been the intention and the work of the enemy throughout these centuries. It's to ensure that God's people may have an academic knowledge of him. They may even know scripture extremely well, but there will be something about the intimacy, the vibrancy of a personal walk and fellowship with Jesus Christ that he desires to take away. You know that the early church, one of the characteristics that, you know, caused the people to say, well, these disciples have been with Jesus. That in the very early church, perhaps even only for as long as the first century, was filled with a vibrancy of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that intimate knowledge, walking with him, fellowshipping with him. But yet it didn't take too long for the enemy to start to come in. And as you run through the centuries, you find legalism come in, ritual come in, rules and regulations, and then you enter the Dark Ages. And of course, through those Dark Ages, the prime characteristic of the church was that the people, the body of Christ, those who wanted to trust the Lord, were alienated by the church structure at that time. And of course, many of their services were in Latin, so the people couldn't even understand them to begin with. But there came a great divide between the people and the priesthood. And that was one of Satan's prime ways of destroying a teaching about the intimacy, the fellowship that the man, if you like, in the pew could have with the holy and the living God. And they started to create a hierarchy where people looked and they thought, well, you know, it's only those who wear clerical robes, those who are priests and bishops and canons and everybody else, you know, have a real relationship with God. And we're subject to them, and whatever they say must go. And then the Reformation came along, and unfortunately, it was only a Reformation. It wasn't a revival. Not everything that had been, in the Dark Ages was released from this emerging church. Oh, there were some great things that happened during the Reformation, a return to the Word of God and to the preaching of the Word and to evangelism and so many other things, but so many other things were left undone. And one of the tragedies was the gap still existed. And so for centuries we've had, you know, like a one-man ministry that, you know, the minister, the pastor, the priest, whoever it might be, is still expected to be the one who will study the Word, who will open in prayer, who will, you know, pray for the flock and do all these things. And of course he should, but it's taken away from the general bride of Christ the knowledge of the intimacy that's possible. Now let me throw out the question to you this morning. How intimate do you believe that you are with the Lord? Do you know something about that sweet fellowship, that sweet communion, that he is absolutely everything, he's your all in all? There are many people, of course, and many hymn writers have experienced that. When you think of, you know, for example, George Beverly Shea, and he sings, I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. You know, than to be the king of a vast domain, than to be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything the world affords today. Now we sing it, but there's something that has gone from the intimacy. And one of the great things about this chapter is in chapter 5, is it leads us to verse 9. What is your beloved more than any other beloved? It gives us a background that is not just a historical narrative regarding Solomon and the Shulamite woman, but it's a beautiful picture of, the relationship between the bridegroom, Jesus Christ, and his church, but also shows us very clearly what can go wrong at times. Look at verse 1 again. He says, I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. Notice that it's his garden. And his garden is really her garden to which he comes. It's the Lord's garden, as we saw last week. Our garden should be a life of fruitfulness, a life of fragrance, a life, if you like, of spice, rather than just a piece of uncultivated land where nothing seems to be growing, where there is no color, no vibrancy, no excitement. And our life should be truly his garden. In that first verse, you'll notice four times he says, I have come to my garden. I have gathered my myrrh. I have drunk my wine. I have eaten my honeycomb. This is very decisive. And we need to know that our Lord is very decisive in what he wants to do in your life, in my life. Another lie, another trick of the devil is to tell you that you're not as important as Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or somebody else within the body of Christ. But the commitment that Jesus Christ makes to you is as, you know, full and as committed and decisive as he will make to any other believer. You think of the great saints, you think of the mystics of the church, you think of, you know, those who have written great devotional books, but the Lord's commitment to them and to you is exactly the same. It's how we respond. It's how we, perhaps unwittingly at times, allow the enemy to creep in, just to break the fellowship. That's all he wants to do. He can't break your salvation. And by the way, it is important as we look at these verses, and if you remember nothing else, for studying it on your own, this is not about salvation. This is about fellowship. Something that, you know, Satan can do something about. He can't do anything about your salvation. You've been placed in the Father's hand. No one can pluck you from the Father's hand. You're secure in Jesus Christ. And so the Lord is very decisive. We also need to remind ourselves that we are completely his. Oh yes, before the foundation of the world, he knew all about your life. When you were being formed in your mother's womb, he knew everything about you. We've talked about that many times. But again, we need to be reminded that we are his possession. In that verse 1, 8 times, he uses the word my. It's my garden, my sister, my spouse, my myrrh, my honeycomb, my honey, my wine, and on it goes. Everything that we have should belong to the Lord. Not in some way where we're unwilling to give him everything, but we should have that complete trust in him that we're willing to abandon our very lives and our soul to him. The book of the Song of Solomon is about two things. It's about union. We are united with Christ. But it's also about communion. It's about fellowship, and this is extremely important. You know that you were chosen in eternity. Now, sometimes our minds can't fully comprehend that. In fact, all of the time our minds can't fully comprehend that. That in eternity, you were chosen by God. What a wonderful thing. And the plan of salvation was announced in the Old Testament, right from Genesis 3. From the very first time that we see Adam and Eve sin, God had a plan of salvation. And it didn't start there, that plan. It started in eternity, but it was announced in the Old Testament. And right through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so on, right through the Law and the Prophets, through the book of Isaiah, right up into the New Testament, it's been announced that this was God's plan. And of course, his plan was revealed in Jesus Christ, and we see that in the New Testament. You were betrothed in the Son before the foundation of the world. And the dowry for that relationship was paid on the cross of Calvary. We're studying Galatians on Sunday nights, and you know it's by faith that you're saved. It's all to do with the grace of God. It's no works that you do to be added to what God has already done in Jesus Christ. And again, that's something that the enemy constantly whispers in your ears. If you can only pray more, or read the Bible more, or attend church more, if you do all these things. But you see, it's not that we've got to do these things to have a relationship with Christ. As we saw in the book of Galatians, it's not that we've got to, we get to do it. We get to fellowship with the saints. We get to read the Word of God. And these are things that, you know, the church in the Middle Ages, the Dark Ages, tried to stop the people of God from doing. They had a desire, but they couldn't do it. And now we have the freedom to do it. And people either adopt the attitude, oh, I've got to do this, or they forget the great privilege we have. We get to read the Bible. We get to have a devotional time in the morning. We get to pray to the Lord. We get to come to church. We get to witness for Jesus Christ. The price was paid at Calvary. You have been purchased by Him for Him. And ultimately, of course, there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb. Interesting point also that you shouldn't forget. It's not the marriage supper of the church. Sometimes you read through Scripture so quickly and you think, well, you know, it's all to do with the church. It's not to do with the church. It's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, the church is the bride of Christ. We will be there. But everything is about Him. And individually and collectively, congregationally, we have been invited to join in fellowship with the holy and the living God. In verse 2, she begins this sequence. Now, some commentators will say it's a dream sequence. It may be something that was happening in reality in her life, but whatever the case might be, this really wasn't a dream. It was a nightmare. And I wonder how often, as believers, our relationship is not what it should be, and it really is a nightmare. And you look at your life and you think everything's not what it should be. The blessings and the benefits and the bounty of God seem to be withdrawn from you. It's not your salvation you're losing. It's the blessings of fellowship. It's a nightmare. In the middle of the night last night, Kathy got up to go to the bathroom. I shouldn't be telling you these personal things, but she came in the middle of the night anyway. And she made a noise when she came back to bed. And boy, I just about died. I thought I was going to get murdered in my sleep. Not by Kathy, but by everybody. You know, it was one of these things, and, you know, I was just about to... But I'm glad I was very gracious about it. But I did. It was one of these things, and I never got a good night's sleep after that. But, you know, our Christian lives can be a nightmare at times, because the fellowship is not what it should be. You see, the Lord wants to live with you. He wants to be with you, not just a Sunday, every day of your life. No more than in a human relationship like Solomon. I mean, what kind of marriage would Solomon and the Shulamite woman have had if he said, well, I need to talk to you. You know, I think we can meet each other on Sunday at 11 o'clock and we'll meet again at 6:30. And if I'm not too busy, we'll maybe meet midweek at some point. And the Shulamite woman as a bride would probably say, well, that's no kind of relationship. Do you think it's any less as we see this a picture between the Lord and the church? Individually and congregationally, He wants to be with us. In verse 2, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It's the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open the door for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew and my locks with the drops of the night. It reminds me of Revelation 3:20. A verse that's so often used in evangelism, but is actually part of a letter that was written by Jesus to the church at Laodicea. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have fellowship with him, or dine with him, and he with me. That's God's intention. And we see it in the church of Laodicea, and as Ron Wilkins reminded us on Thursday, you know, we say that, you know, we think that we're rich, but we're poor. We think that we're wealthy, but we're actually destitute in many things. And the Lord is standing outside saying, I want to have fellowship with you. I've been crowded out, and I'm left here standing outside of your life, not regarding salvation, but regarding fellowship. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus is talking to His disciples. And He says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. Now Jesus in His incarnation is a human being as He went around for 33 years. He didn't have great possessions. He was very much, you know, sleeping rough at times. And He relied on people with houses to, like Martha and Mary and Lazarus, to take Him in. But quite often, He would be out there alone. And it's interesting in this story, this dream sequence, that we see that the beloved, the bridegroom, is standing outside. He's not, if you like, at home. There's two very interesting verses in John's Gospel. One of the problems, as we've said many, many times, is when you come to a chapter division, sometimes it takes away the thrust, the power of what's really being said. And these are two very simple verses, but hopefully you can see the link, the contrast as they're held up against each other. In John 7:53, at the end of the day, it says, "And everyone went to his own house." Everybody, they all went home. You think there would have been one person there that said, "And where are you going to sleep tonight, Jesus? Where are you going to have fellowship? Where are you going to eat?" Everybody went their own way. Disciples of Jesus. In chapter 8, verse 1, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." And of course, that was a great place, and he enjoyed being there. It was there that he prayed many, many times, where perhaps the disciples were chosen as he prayed to the Father. But everyone goes their own way, and Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. So many times do we read of Jesus rising early in the morning. You see, it takes discipline to bring out blessings. And yet in this story we see that her response, the bride's response, shows that she is missing out on so much. A couple of chapters back we talked about the invitation to come, as the bridegroom says to her, "You know, won't you come?" And remember, she was behind the lattice, behind the window, behind the wall. She's afraid to go out to these new horizons, the adventures with the bridegroom. And so she stays. And here we see her, very, very slow to respond to the invitation for fellowship, for intimacy. And the only one who's going to lose out in this is the Shulamite woman. The only one that's going to lose out, if we adopt the same attitude and we don't learn the lessons from this chapter, are going to be you and I. We see her there, "I sleep, but my heart is awake." Now, I need to be careful how I phrase this. There are many Christians today who are outwardly sleeping. Now, I don't mean anybody in the congregation this morning. You all look pretty much awake. That's the physical side. But on the spiritual side, you know, and we read it in the Psalms when David talks about communing with himself, our hearts, our spiritual life is awake 24 hours a day. You know, it's not that when it comes 11 o'clock or 12 o'clock at night, you go into your bed and your spirit goes to sleep, just like your body. Outwardly sleeping, but inwardly awake. And this is a call. He says, "Open for me." This is a call for new, for deeper fellowship. And as I said regarding church history at the beginning, it seems like for thousands of years, for two thousands of years, it's been up and down and up and down. The Lord is desperately seeking a people even today that will fellowship with him like never before. You never arrive at a stage in your Christian life where you can say, "Well, you know, I've made it. You know, I've arrived. I know scripture. You know, my prayer life's good." And there is always deepening fellowship. The tragedy is in so many lives, though, it's not just a deepening fellowship, it's a receding fellowship. He says that he's come from the garden. That's where he was in the previous verse. Now remember, we looked last week at Eden and the whole situation there. But could I remind you of another garden that Jesus came from? It was the Garden of Gethsemane. It speaks of the crucified life. Remember, Jesus said to the Father, "If there is any other way that we can reach mankind, if there is any other way that we can have those who go to Calvary on a Sunday morning enter into intimacy and fellowship and know that their sins are forgiven, any other way, Father, let's do it." And the Father says, "I'm sorry." And Jesus said, "Not my will, but yours be done." He was willing to be crucified, and we need to understand something about the crucified love. But notice, it's not a word of rebuke, it's words of love. "My dove, my love, my perfect one." And on it goes. But how does she respond with excuses? Verse 3. "I've taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? I've washed my feet, how can I defile them?" Now I'm very hesitant to try and make 21st century comparisons to this. Like, you know, I'm going to have a game of golf, you know. How can I change my plans or whatever the case might be? Now if you're a golfer, I know they're always picking that one because it's the first one that comes to mind. I don't like golf. As Mark Twain said, it's a waste of a good walk. You know, whatever the case might be, don't think I'm just getting golfers. It could be any other sport or career or whatever it might be. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I've washed my feet. How can I defile them? They are only excuses. And if you've been saved and sanctified, the Lord wants a deepening intimacy, fellowship with you. And frequently, we don't offer reasons for a break in that fellowship. We offer excuses. When she says, I have taken off my robe, how can I put it on again? Relaxing in the present. You know, I love a Friday evening because it's the start of my weekend. You know, and I've had enough come 3 o'clock in a Friday afternoon of the church and you lot and think, you know, don't want to be disturbed. I want to go home, right? I'm not going to study on a Friday night. I'm not going to, you know, read commentaries or do anything else. I want to go home and just relax. But of course, there are sometimes issues that may come up. But you know, there's a tendency sometimes to enjoy the present so much that we don't allow the Lord to, quote unquote, disturb us as he seeks for deeper and closer fellowship. She says, I've taken off my robe. In other words, you know, I'm in for the night. I don't want disturbed. You know, I'm very comfortable. I'm very relaxed. But this was just a delaying excuse. But not only has she taken off her robe, relying in the present, or sort of relaxing in the present, she says, I've also washed my feet, relying in the past, something that she'd done. My feet have been washed. See the self-consideration there, the selfishness? And yet is it not the same with us when the Holy Spirit prompts my heart and says, David, could we have some fellowship? You know, can we just take time together and, well, you know, I'm right in the middle of this movie, can you not wait until the film's finished? You know, it's Lord of the Rings, it's 3 hours long, but you know, this is not your half-hour thing, you know? Or whatever it might be. And you will have something that's individual to you where you want to put off deeper fellowship, deeper communion. And it's tragic. And I don't mean that in some way of, you know, condemnation. It's tragic because we miss the moment. I'm sure that every single one of us can think of some moment in our life that we wish we had not been too busy or other places or doing other things and we missed a moment. Because we've been relaxing, and I don't mean necessarily in some spiritual sphere, you know, it could have just been something. For some parents, it's we miss the moment of our child's first steps because we're too busy doing something else. I remember, I know I always get my granddaughter into the sermon, I didn't mean to, but you know, I can remember the first time I was out there, she was only about 6 months old, and I decided to take her to the Pacific. And I had determined in my life that, you know, I was going to be the first person to take this incredibly beautiful girl into the Pacific Ocean. Now, by the way, she didn't like it when I took her in. But, you know, I thought, you know, this is the first time she's ever been in the sea. And there was me really chuffed and proud. And I went home and says to my son-in-law, Tim, guess what I did today? Oh, I took Anna and took her into the sea for a swim. And you could see his face drop. He'd missed the moment. It was like, and he told me, I was wanting to do that at some point. Now, it wasn't his fault, it was my fault. But there are other things and other times in life where, you know, there are moments that we just are too busy. And life is full of them. And they're all important. A child at school taking part in the sports and you miss them coming in first because we were too busy, or whatever the case might be. But if these earthly things are tragic to miss a moment, how much more important and tragic it is to miss a moment of fellowship with Jesus Christ. I would not exchange it for anything in the world. In verse 4, it says, my beloved has put his hand by the latch of the door. My heart yearned for him. She wasn't cold. She wasn't backslidden. Basically, she was just lazy. She was relaxing in the present, relying in the past, but not willing to move forward in the future. And God forbid that I or you should ever get to the point where we become very complacent in our Christian life. We're confident we're saved. We know that we're sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit and everything else, but we don't have any desire to go further with the Lord. His hand. This was the hand that embraced her, as we've read the previous chapters. The hand that caressed her. The hand that, you know, meant so much to her. Now, there may be a side note in your Bible that says, when it talks of the word latch there, it's an opening in the door. Quite frequently in the Middle East, there would just be a hole and there would be something inside to keep the door shut. And so the beloved puts his hand and she recognizes it's his hand. She's heard his voice, she sees the hand. How do you know the hand of the Lord? Deep question. Do we know the Lord's hand by the nail prints that are there? You think of Thomas. The other disciples had gathered with Jesus. And of course Thomas wasn't there. And what do you think they were doing? Having a Bible study? Having a worship time? They may have. The Bible doesn't tell us. I think they were having fellowship. I think these disciples who had seen Jesus on the cross were just overwhelmed with, he's back among us again. But Thomas missed the moment because he was elsewhere. And he doubted that the reality of that intimacy, that fellowship could be for him. It's very well for Peter, James and John and everybody else to say Jesus was there. But he says, unless I can see the nail prints in his hand and put my finger there, unless I can put my fist into his side, I won't believe. And Jesus, the creator of the universe, God incarnate who had died for Thomas's sins, knew. And he appeared and says, Thomas, put your hand in the nail prints. When we see the hand of Christ, we should be reminded that that hand that wants to be in the opening, the latch of our door, is the one who died for us. The one who loves us. Now, of course, when the hand was in the door, he was so close to her. Almost at the point of fellowship and intimacy, but you notice how much of a gentleman in this story, but also the Lord is. He wouldn't push his way in. He wouldn't come in unless he was invited. She says, my heart yearned for him, the seat of the will, the seat of the emotions. You know the verse that says, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I doubt if there is any believer in here this morning who doesn't agree and would say amen to the fact that we need deeper fellowship with the Lord. I don't doubt that there's one of you spiritually in here is willing to go further with the Lord. But it's not our spirits that's the problem, it's our flesh. Our flesh is weak. We need to be moved for him. You see, we can be moved by worship. We can be moved by teaching. We can be moved by so many things in our Christian life. But are we moved for Jesus Christ? The sequence goes on in verse 5 where she says, so I arose to open for my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. See, she's slow to act in response, and she misses the moment. Notice that it was locked. The lock in her life was her own will. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man or any woman open, it's an act of the will. The Lord's not going to force himself upon you. He's not going to break in. He's going to stand there and say, you've locked it. Now you can open it again. It's a matter of the will. Myrrh, as we've seen before in the Song of Solomon, speaks of its suffering. Again, the hand, the nail-scarred hand. She responds, and we'll find that he's gone. She has to learn a lesson. It's not about salvation. It's about fellowship. And sometimes we need to learn the lessons in life. His feelings have not changed. But she's going to learn a lesson about true fellowship. And it may be that you need to learn more lessons about true fellowship. And we constantly need to learn these lessons. I wonder who put the myrrh on the door handle, by the way. There's two ways to look at that verse. Either she'd been putting myrrh on her hands, or his hands were dripping with myrrh, as we'll see in the next chapter, and the myrrh was on the lock. And so when she touched what he touched, she became similar to him. And then she says in verse 6, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leapt up when he spoke. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. How many times, when we fail to respond, do we lose the sense of his presence? How many times do our hearts say yes, but our will says, wait another time, or even worse, may say no? He will answer our call, but only when we're obedient. You see, previously in the other chapter where she was behind the wall, the lattice and the window, it was through ignorance, not knowing about the adventures, the horizons, and all that she could do with her bridegroom. But now, it's not ignorance, it's indifference. And if there's a curse that's came upon the body of Christ in the world today, I would submit to you that it may be indifference. We're indifferent to the things of the Lord. We're saved, we're sanctified, we know we're going to heaven, and good, so what? It has to go beyond that. She knew better, but she wasn't willing to exert the energy. I know better, but sometimes I'm not willing to exert the energy, and perhaps likewise with yourself. She was too lazy, she was too preoccupied. Notice it didn't take too long from verse 1, being in the garden, his garden, the fellowship. It didn't take too long to grow cold. And it was her cool reception that caused him to go. He wasn't going to force it, he wasn't going to be persistent. And that phrase here where she says, my heart leapt when he spoke. I sought him but could not find him. I called him but he gave me no answer. It could be translated, I nearly died when I found he had gone. Oh, what a sad, sad thing. It was her own doing. But she nearly died when she found she was gone. Now, note there's no chastisement from the bridegroom. He's not standing kicking at the door saying, you better have fellowship with me. You know that you belong to me. This is what's expected of you. But there is only silence. Do you ever pray and it seems like there are no answers? It may be a fellowship with the Lord problem. He may be wanting to teach us a lesson. He's not going to chastise you. He's going to teach you a lesson about fellowship, about the vibrancy and the intimacy. She says, I couldn't find him. It's possible to be with people who are worshipping God and still not be able to find, in fellowship, Jesus Christ. Do you remember early on in the life of Jesus when he was 12 years old? They all decide to go up to Jerusalem, to go to the temple. Mary and Joseph and all his cousins and aunts and uncles and everybody else, and they all go up to Jerusalem. And they're there worshipping in the temple, listening to the rabbis teach from the Old Testament, probably encouraging each other in the things of God. And then they all decide to go home, and all of a sudden somebody turns around and says, excuse me, who's Jesus? And the sad verse is, it says, and they, supposing him to be in the company. How could anybody lose Jesus? I mean, his earthly father, stepfather if you like, his mother, perhaps by this time some of his brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, everybody's there. How could they lose Jesus? Preoccupied with their own things, the scenery and the road back to where they came from, supposing him to be in the company. They were essentially God's people going to worship God in the temple. And it may be that we gather together with God's people to worship the Lord, and in our own personal life we suppose that Jesus is there. But we've lost him. It's very easy to find him again. And so she rushes out into the street in the story. Verse 7, the watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me, they wounded me, the keepers of the walls took my covering away from me. Now, in a previous time, she found them. This time, they find her. She needed to be rebuked. Of course, they could have done it more gently. They took away her covering, and for her, that would bring shame and humiliation. They didn't do it the right way. It says in Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." She doesn't like the rebuke, perhaps because it was done the wrong way. But she then makes a mistake and turns in verse 8 and says, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am lovesick." Now, if you remember in chapter 1, we saw who the daughters of Jerusalem were. Those less mature than herself. And yet it was those in this case who were less mature than her, than she thought she was, than I think I am, than you think you are. Sometimes those who are less mature in their spiritual growth can be of more help than we can for ourselves when we're out of fellowship with Christ. She says to them, "If you find my beloved," and it was really unlikely that they were, because it was a matter between her and him. You know, we come to a point in a backsliding of longing to be restored more than anything else. This was the position she was in. But as we'll see next week when we begin in verse 9, she had to tell him herself. They couldn't do it for her. She had to do it herself. She'd broken the fellowship. She had to tell her bridegroom that she wanted the fellowship restored. In our lives, there will be times, because it's been shown very clearly, as I mentioned throughout history, that the work of the enemy, if he can't destroy your salvation, which he can't, if he can't, you know, just get you totally out there in the world, he'll do the next best thing. He'll get you just to hang around with other believers and just suppose that Jesus is in your company. And you'll be more enthralled with worship or study or, you know, other things than with the Lord himself. Quite a pointed message. Do you know that intimacy? Can you honestly say that he is the air that we breathe? Do you know that in him you live, you move, and you have your being? Do you know that you'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold or houses or land or position or anything else? Now there is essentially, and hear me very carefully, essentially nothing wrong with any of these things unless it destroys fellowship with the Lord. God wants to bless you every day of your life, but if anything creeps in that destroys that fellowship, the Lord will withdraw himself until we learn the lessons. The Lord was heartbroken in the Garden of Eden when that fellowship was broken between Adam and Eve and himself. I'm not trying to be flippant or to bring, you know, the majestic, awesome God down to a human level, but I believe that the Lord was hurt when the fellowship was broken. It wasn't Adam just missed out in the cool of the day. The Lord missed out in the cool of the day. And when the Lord cried out to Adam and Eve and said, "Adam, where are you?" It wasn't the cry of a God who was trying to chastise him or to say, "Right, where are you?" He's the all-knowing God. He knew precisely, geographically, locationally where Adam was. It was a cry of a heartbroken father. It says, "Son, where have you gone? Where's the fellowship? Where's the intimacy?" He knew where Adam was because he was God on a physical basis, but he was saying, "It's broken. What's happened, Adam? Where are you? Why are we not having the relationship, the intimacy, the vibrancy that I planned for you and I?" The fellowship had been broken. And God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit moved heaven and earth to ensure that fellowship would be restored. And he did it through a simple act of taking some wood on a hill that he himself had made, and placing that cross on that hill, and willingly laying down his life. Jesus said, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down myself." Because he wanted fellowship, reconciliation. Do we not owe it to ourselves that when we get to the question, "What is your beloved more than another beloved?" that we can say, "There is nothing, no one in the world that can take your place." And it's not a legalistic, "This is what it should be." It's a point we're trying to encourage is that we're missing out so much on the walk and the fellowship and the blessings that Christ has ordained for us. We glibly read passages like Ephesians, and time has gone, and I've just noticed that, my apologies. We glibly read passages like Ephesians, you know, that we are seated in the heavens with Christ Jesus. And of course we are. But do you know what it means to be seated there, high above all the hassles and the problems of the earth, and enjoying all the blessings? We won't get to Ephesians for a few weeks, but when we do get there, what a blessing it is. And the tragedy and the reason scriptures like this have been placed here is that we might understand that God loves us with a passion that you can never imagine. And he wants to have fellowship with you so that it's not some historical document that you read that this is what it should be like, but it's something that's alive in our lives on a daily basis. May we be drawn closer to the Lord in these things. Father, we thank you for your word. Remind us of the fellowship that it is possible to have with you. And Lord, if there be any who are longing for that fellowship again, Lord, restore the fire, the flame in our lives, the flame of passion for you. Lord, we do love you. And we apologize and repent, Lord, for those things that we've allowed in our lives to crowd you out. Lord, help us to keep you the main person, the main thing in our lives. That you will be our all in all in every area. So go with us, Lord. Help us to meditate in these things for your glory's sake. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you all.